And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Amen. Now, this lawyer would have been a member of the Pharisees and an expert in the Mosaic Law. That's why he has no problem rattling off God's commandments. He knows his stuff. You might have even noticed that Leviticus 19:18, a verse in the Old Testament lesson, finds its way into the lawyer's answer whenever he says, Love your neighbor as yourself. To that, Jesus will respond by echoing Leviticus 18:5. Do this and you will live. This exchange between lawyer and Christ, friends, shows us that God's law and all its many variations can ultimately be reduced to simply loving God and loving the neighbor. To a lawyer trained in Mosaic law, this should have been a sufficient answer. Love God, love your neighbor, do this and you will live. But the lawyer is not satisfied, and he demonstrates that his problem is not a lack of knowledge. His problem is with the neighbor. In verse 29 of the gospel, Luke records this, But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Like every lawyer trained in jurisprudence, he knows how to play with words and definitions to win his case. He tries to justify himself by creating a different understanding of that word neighbor. God commands us to love our neighbor, but it all depends on who our neighbor is, right? Define the word neighbor in your own way, and you could be off the hook from having to love everybody. And so it was with the enemies of Christ. The Pharisees had their own way of measuring a man's righteousness. To them, loving the neighbor meant loving their fellow Jew and keeper of God's holy law, not loving any sinner in need, especially a Samaritan. Really? Those half-breed Jews made up of Jewish and Gentile blood? Ugh, they're different. Not like us, the pure-blooded Jews of Judah, uncontaminated by pagan flesh. This is where that lawyer's mind was at, friends. To him, not everybody was his neighbor worthy of his precious love. Now, this really is an issue of righteousness. It's a righteousness issue, and I say that because of verse 29. Again, but he desiring to justify himself. Now, most Lutherans are aware of that biblical doctrine and word justification, and if you're not, it's easy. To be justified, all that means is to be declared forgiven and righteous by God for the sake of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. It is God declaring you to be innocent by his grace through faith in Jesus. And no, the doctrine of justification was not only Martin Luther's brainchild in the 16th century. It is a biblical doctrine, anchored firmly in the Old Testament, the Gospels, and in the writings of St. Paul. Habakkuk writes, The righteous shall live by faith. In Luke's gospel, remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Well, it's the tax collector that Jesus says goes home justified because he was repentant and faithful. To the Romans, Paul will write this. He says, Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, what these verses and many others mean is righteousness. And when I say that word righteousness, I'm talking about divine godly righteousness, the kind that merits God's favor and gets you into the kingdom of heaven. That kind of righteousness comes only from God alone. Justification then comes by way of Christ alone. Take all of that I just said and compare it to verse 29, and you'll see the problem. but he desiring to justify himself. And how does he do it? By way of the law. By twisting the law to his advantage. If everyone is not his neighbor, then he doesn't have to love everybody, and he can be justified in picking and choosing those people he wants to love. Now, it's no secret lawyers can be slick in how they interpret the law. A good defense can make even the guiltiest of clients seem as innocent as a dove. However, friends, one does not have to be trained in the science of law to be good at this. Sinners, by their very nature, are experts at avoiding, misinterpreting, twisting, adding to, and taking away from the holy word of God. And it's really quite easy. All you have to do is gloss over a word or two, change some definitions, add a little here, take away there, and pretty soon you can have your own personal theology. How about that? One that fits nicely with your own presuppositions and desires. The truth is, all of us in here are capable of doing what this lawyer does, and that is we justify our actions. We justify our actions to make ourselves look innocent. God commands us to forgive one another. And yes, friends, that includes our neighbors who show no remorse or contrition over their sins against us. But we plant our heels, and we refuse to forgive until they take the first step, right? If they come to me first, if they apologize, if they initiate, etc., then I'll think about forgiving them. That is how we think. The devil tells us to think that way. Our sin tells us to think that way. But it is not godly. Throughout the day, our hearts and minds become filled with anger. But we justify it by calling it something like it's passion, zeal, vengeance, virtues to hold up, rather than us being honest and calling our sin for what it is, hatred towards the neighbor. When we're haughty and proud, when we are obsessed with selfish ambition, when we're rude to others and proud of our wit and that way we told that person off, when we gloat over that clever, demeaning way we threw that pesky salesman off the phone. Friends, when we become steeped in these sins and others like them, there is no shortage of arguments flooding our minds that we use to justify ourselves. We justify avoiding the needy because we're so busy. Who's got time to listen to someone else's problems? Or make a quick phone call to that family member who's going through a rough patch? God's command to love the neighbor is never complete unless we add our own caveat to it. I will love the neighbor if it suits me. I will love the neighbor if I deem my neighbor to be worthy of my love. All of this is enough for us to hold our heads in shame. And I wish I was done, but the devil, you see, swings his sword in two directions. Not only do we not love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, but whenever we do show some semblance of love, kindness, and mercy, the enemy is never too far to whisper in our ears how righteous we are. What a great job we've done, much better than that sinner over there, or that sinner over there. I got to watch where I point. I don't want anyone feeling singled out. But this is how it is, friends. It doesn't take much for us to become puffed up. And before long, we can be thinking we have little need for a Savior. And so we find, friends, in all of us, our sinful nature never takes a break. Temptations never cease. The devil never sleeps. Whether it's shunning the neighbor or living puffed up with conceit, friends, the Christian life is one of daily struggle with sin. Now, some of you may be thinking and checking your watches, is he ever going to get to the Good Samaritan portion of the text? Answer, yes, I am. But I've spent a lot of time on the lawyer and Jesus and their dialogue, because it's important to see why Jesus tells the account of the Good Samaritan and how he gets into that narrative. Now, when we look at the story of the Good Samaritan on the surface, it seems pretty clear, right? To anyone half beaten and dead, in other words, to anyone who needs your mercy, be merciful. Be merciful to those who need your love and your care. Always remember, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. And in this text, Christ illustrates how it is one executes the law of God. It is not done by bloodlines and genealogies, but here a Samaritan, people despised by the Jews of Judah, shows love to his neighbor, a man half beaten and left for dead. This would have been striking for a Pharisaical lawyer to hear. The hero of Jesus' story is not the Jew, a Samaritan. It's the Samaritan who understands God's covenantal, merciful love and in turn shows that love to his neighbor in need over and above the priest and the Levite, Jews of the highest order. But diving a little deeper into this text, we find it is more than just a call for Christian love. Of course, be on the lookout for those in need. Do not shun your neighbor. They need your love. They need your care, of course. But friends, also see in this text, pay careful attention to the man who is beaten, stripped, naked, wounded, and left for dead. His suffering is immense, and unless he is helped, he is sure to die. Sound familiar? We strive to be like the Samaritan, as we should. But friends, in our strivings, our self-righteousness, our pride, our conceit, our sin keeps getting in the way. Our own ways of doing things, our attempts to justify ourselves, makes us like this man who fell into robbers. Having fallen into sin, we are like that man, beaten, naked, dead without help. And so, like the Samaritan, Christ in his mercy, out of his grace, he comes along, asking nothing for return. He picks you up and he carries you, bloody wounds and all, into his church. And he heals you, Christian. He heals you with his forgiveness, his love, his mercy. Naked and bare with sins, he covers you in the righteous garments that he promises to be yours in the holy waters of baptism. He heals you by his blood. He heals you by his death. It's as if Jesus is saying to you, take my lashings, take my suffering, take my death on the cross. It is my gift to you. Peter says this in his first epistle. 1 Peter 2:24 reads, by his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds you have been healed. As the Samaritan bound the wounds of the victim, Christ has bound your wounds, Christian. He has bound your wounds by his suffering and his death, laying down his life for you. And so to conclude, when we look at the text on the Good Samaritan, of course, we see God's command to love and care for our neighbor in need. This includes the widows and the orphans, the elderly, the sick, the young, even those children in the womb who cannot speak for themselves. It is the church's task to care for such people, both their bodies and their souls. But brothers and sisters, please also see in this text the man who is beaten and left for dead. Beaten by sin, beaten by the winds and the waves in your lives, beaten by tribulations, beaten by temptation, beaten and crushed by the law of God, and in desperate need of healing, the good news is, friends, you have it. You have it in the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the great physician. In him you have the healing you need that comes by way of the forgiveness of sins. And he says unto you, he says, the righteous live by faith. And so the Christian life is one of repentance and faith. Hear today, hear the gospel, the good news of mercy and forgiveness. Here it is, you receive the medicine of immortality, the true body and blood of Jesus Christ that he says is the forgiveness of your sins. By God's word and by his promise, friends in Christ, I want all of you in here today to leave here considering yourselves healed. By God's decree and promise, consider yourselves forgiven. Justified, that is to say, righteous and holy for the sake of God's only begotten Son, Jesus, who suffered and died and laid down his life to make you his own. And as you go through all the storms and tribulations of your lives, and I know they are many, remember, baptized into Christ, our Lord and Savior carries you in his nail-pierced hands from which nothing can take you away. And while he carries you, he continues to speak unto you his promise of love, mercy, forgiveness, and life everlasting. That is healing, and you have it in Jesus. Go in his peace. Amen.